It's attributed to Chesterton, and because I like Chesterton, let's give him the credit for it. How's that? When people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. The analogy of a slippery slope is a good one. It means that if such and such is granted or becomes acceptable or popular, it's easy to forecast and foresee the next slide or what will happen and take place next. Well, my friends, our culture left the slippery slope some time ago. We now are, I would argue, in free fall. We're picking up speed. The Pew Center has just came out with its most recent statistics on the state of religion in America, and many are calling its findings proof that Christianity is dying. The number of Americans who identify as Christians has now reached an all-time low. They are called nuns, not the Catholic ladies who spell it N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. The word now used to identify those who claim no religious affiliation. Now, we're familiar with nuns. We live in the state of Washington. We live in the Pacific Northwest. And along with the Northeast, the least church regions of our nation are in our corner and in the East. But apparently, a lot of nuns are now living in the South and in the Bible Belt as well, the Bible Belt Midwest. Chesterton got it right 100 plus years ago. When you stop believing in God, you'll believe anything. There certainly is all manner of, let's call it, weirdness going on out there right now, particularly when it comes to matters of sexuality. Men marrying men, women marrying women, gender no longer based upon anatomy, but one's feelings and preferences instead. And if a boy thinks he's a girl trapped in a girl's body, he's now free to use the girl's bathroom in several of our local public schools, if you're keeping abreast of those sorts of things. Michael Sam, the defensive end from the University of Missouri, won the 2014 ESPY, ESPN's annual version of the Emmys for, quote, coming out of the closet, as we used to say. He received their Courage Award in 2014. Well, ESPN's 2015 ESPYs either was just on or is about to, but the 2015 winner was Bruce/Caitlyn Jenner, of course. What is the church to do? What are Christians to do? Some say we better get with the program or we're going to become obsolete, saying it's time for us to give up our more unpopular teachings. We've lost. It's over. Just move on. According to Russell Moore of the Southern Baptist Convention, our unpopular teachings are almost always those dealing with what he phrases pelvic autonomy. A good phrase. But Christianity isn't a political party. It certainly is not one up for a vote what ideologies should be jettisoned or the ones that you and I should embrace. We received God's word, and we received the gospel. We crafted neither. Our doctrine is not up for a vote. What I find interesting, and I have to admit, satisfying, is that those denominations and churches that have made peace with the so-called sexual revolution that's now been with us for years, by capitulating, are the very churches that report the heaviest losses, while the evangelical churches that remain true to Scripture are at least holding steady and in some cases even growing. Now, Jesus continues his Sermon on the Mount this morning, a sermon that we began looking at 2 weeks ago. We took a little excursus here last week with our sermon on Luke, Luke 5. But we're back to that sermon that began the beginning of Matthew 5, and it goes all the way through Matthew 7. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the sermon's opening, certainly called, and we know that to be, the Beatitudes, a description of the follower of Jesus and the reward that it is for belonging to him. This morning, Jesus speaks of the believer's obligation, the obligation that he or she is to live a distinctly Christian life. Well, what does that look like? Jesus says it's the believer's obligation, speaking in general terms, to be salt and light to the world. But what does it mean to be salty? What does it mean to bring light? We'll begin to answer that this morning, and I hope we see that the world desperately needs our salt and our light, for if they don't get it, culture's free fall is only going to pick up speed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. It's short. It gets right to the point. Father, may it be before us in such a way that it is undeniable that it is your word. May we be faithful to the text. May your Holy Spirit move and work this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Matthew chapter 5, as mentioned, verses 13 to 16 this morning. This comes now right after the Beatitudes, the eight of them that Jesus gave. He continues, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." As you recall, Jesus has sat down or is speaking to many on this particular day, on this mount, we believe, and he's addressing his disciples. He's addressing his followers. He's addressing believers. He's preaching a sermon to them, what it means to be Christian, if you will. Now, in the Beatitudes, he told them what their life was to look like and the reward that was going to be theirs, that they were to be peacemakers, that they were to be pure in heart, that they were to hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they were to mourn, and so on. Now he begins describing to them the obligation they have to live a distinctly Christian life to impact the world around them. In general terms, he calls them to be salt and light. And as the sermon continues through chapter 7, he will go into more specifics what saltiness and light look like. "You are the salt of the earth," Jesus says in verse 13. There's been some argument through the years what exactly is Jesus mean here. In the ancient world, salt had two chief purposes. One was a preservative, keep meat from rotting, and the other was to add flavor, much like it's used today. Now, which did Jesus have in mind here? Well, maybe he had both. We don't know for sure, but both uses really communicate the same principle. Christians are to have a necessary effect upon in the world. Jesus goes on to say via a question that if we don't have that effect and are not doing our job, what good are we? Or as he puts it, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Verse 13. Salt that doesn't preserve and salt that does not savor is good for nothing. Now, it's worth pointing out something from Jesus' opening phrase again. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus doesn't state it in the imperative, that is a command. That is, you're supposed to be salt of the earth. No, rather what he does is he communicates in terms of what is called an indicative, indicating that his followers already are salt simply by virtue of being his disciple. You are the salt of the earth. Said another way, the follower of Jesus isn't to become salt. He already is. He becomes such when he becomes a believer. So this isn't a command for the so-called super Christians, the ones that are really into Jesus. It's the reality of being Christian. We are the salt of the earth. Said a third way, if you're not preserving and if you're not savoring the world, how's this? You're not a Christian. Does Jesus have your attention? Verse 13 is not optional for the believer. You are the salt of the earth. Now then the second obligation from Jesus for those that are his, you are the light of the world. Once again, don't become light. You already are light if you know Jesus. Which is why he says what he does next in the second half of verse 14. City set on a hill cannot be hidden. And it's why he says next in verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all those in the house. That is to say, a lamp gives light. That's what a lamp does. That's what a lamp is. It cannot help but do so. The only way it can't is if it purposely is hidden. Likewise, Christian, in the same way, verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Don't miss Jesus' assumptions here. The world is rotting. It needs preservation from you, Christian. The world leaves a bad taste in the mouth. It needs seasoning, Christian. And the world is dark. It is very dark. It needs light from you, Christian. Now, the world denies these things about itself, of course. In fact, when the world believed it was shaking off the shackles of Christianity, it celebrated the exaltation of man's reasoning and logic at the expense of God's revelation by calling the 17th and 18th centuries the age of what? The Enlightenment. I have half joked over the years, and as have others, that it really needed to be labeled the 17th and 18th centuries, the Endarkenment, because that is what it was. Man's reason and intellect was seen to trump God's. Humanism became the Enlightenment's child, which in turn birthed all manner of worldviews without a glance to God in the 19th and 20th centuries. Marxism, evolution, Freud, and so many others. We reap the fruit of these worldviews today. As a result, I would argue the world rots. The world doesn't taste good. The world is dark. As Christians, there's plenty for us to do. Actually, let's phrase that properly. There's plenty for us to be in this world. I am the light of the world, said Jesus in John 8, verse 12. And now that light shines through his followers, through us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth, Acts 13:47. So there is an obligation placed upon us. As we have been called out of darkness and into his wonderful light, 1 Peter 2:9, and have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13, we have the privilege of proclaiming our transfer of allegiance, as well as being evidence to a world in desperate need of the same salvation we have been graciously given. Now some application, as if there was not application in that exposition. I hope that there's plenty, but let's get more specific. I had heard this particular scientific fact before, but I wanted to check it out. Was it an urban legend? I found the science and math behind it to back it up. So it's not. The naked eye, here it is, if not obstructed by the horizon or not obstructed by the weather, is capable on a clear dark night to see the flicker of a candle, just one candle, do you know how far away? 30 miles. In other words, our eyes are that sensitive to detecting light when it's in complete darkness. Even just one single candle. So as the world free falls deeper and deeper into a darker and darker hole, the world is in desperate need of a light. For a culture putrefies more and more and loses whatever savor it has had. It's in desperate need of salt, church. It's all the more reason for the church and for Christians to retain our distinctiveness from the world. For if we rot, or if we become bland, or if we become dim, we cease to be what God has called us to be. In short, we fail our mission. Now, it would be a good time to pause, I think, and ask a very important question, each of us as we go forward. Is the reason I am not salt and light to the world because I'm not Christian? Fair question. We may need to come to grips with that one first. Now, the world is to see in you and me as disciples of Jesus, as followers of His, as Christians, a Christian distinctiveness that separates us from them. They are to see God and the truth about Jesus and sin and salvation. They are to see our faith, our hope, our love. They aren't just to see our car in a parking lot every seventh day, knowing that our butt is in a pew. We're much more salty and much more light than that, because it is to be our entire life out there. A Christian distinctiveness all the time because of who we are and who we belong to. And like any good contrast, the world is to see that it does not have what the follower of Jesus has. But instead, it seems the church today is bent on erasing distinctions. Kierkegaard put it well some time ago, Christianity thrives, it grows, when it is a sign of contradiction. Instead, the church has been busy for some time erasing the lines. The dividing lines, wanting to show the world that, hey, we're relevant. We're not strange. We're not odd. But the gospel is strange. It is to the world's ears. God designed it so. Where is the one who is wise? Writes the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. You see, there is a built-in divide to the gospel. The world sees it as foolishness. But by declaring it such, by declaring the gospel foolish, the finger points back at them, professing to be wise, Romans 1:22, they became fools. But not wanting to be viewed as unloving. Certainly not wanting to be labeled judgmental. The church has done all kinds of contortions. It has jumped through all kinds of hoops to demonstrate that it is progressive. That we're compassionate. Yes, we are capable of change and entering the 21st century. And it is these churches that are dying. And I say to them, let them die. Let them become a museum. Let them sell it to an evangelical church who will preach the gospel. For they ceased to be the church when they vacated the scriptures and started deciding for themselves what the new truth should now be. God's word or gospel is not up for a vote, as the Apostle Paul reminds, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it. I was given it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:11-12. Man's gospel is another animal, however, altogether. You can do whatever you want with man's gospel. And that's what's going on. Because it's man who defines it. It's man who authored it. Therefore, man can change it. It can evolve. It's different than God's gospel. Man's truth is different, though, than God's. And that's where we, as salt and light, come in. Many of you saw the cover of Vanity Fair magazine a couple of weeks back. It was a photo of Bruce Jenner, Olympian decathlon winner, I think, 76, right? 72 or 6. I was a kid. He was a hero. He was on the Wheaties box. I looked at him as I had my breakfast. There in that photo on Vanity Fair, he's in a seductive pose and he's wearing lingerie. The article was entitled, "Call Me Caitlin," if you didn't see it. It's amazing what's possible with a little surgery, a little Photoshop, and a lot of airbrushing. But here's the dirty little secret. Caitlin is still a man. Caitlin's still a man. When Bruce, you see, was conceived, a Y chromosome from Jenner's father met an X chromosome from Jenner's mother. The result was an undeniable biological reality. Bruce was male, and forever so shall be. No snips, no tucks, no hormones, no additions, no subtractions, no makeup or ladies' lingerie can change the fact. Even Bruce's feelings, opinions, preferences about his gender can't change that fact either. His, you see, rightly called, is a disorder of assumption. He assumes these things about himself. Therefore, that has become his reality. Our state is on the verge now of paying for what is called, so-called, sexual reassignment surgery. The News Tribune, in a June 7 article entitled, "State Might Pay for Gender Surgery," included this as its subtitle. With more information, the state's recognizing that such procedures can save the lives of transgender people. Now, what do you think the agenda is behind that subtitle? We got to do this to save lives. Save lives, really? According to those advocating for this, they say that if state insurance doesn't pay for the procedures, it leaves, quote, transgenders at risk for substance abuse and suicide. They're saying they're going to die if they don't have the surgery. So pay for it. But did you know that those who have had reassignment surgery are 20 times likelier to commit suicide than the rest of the population? No, you didn't know that. And no, you haven't heard that, because that's a dirty little secret. Did you know that one of the foremost experts in the field, Dr. Paul McHugh, former psychiatrist in chief for Johns Hopkins Hospital, says that transgenderism is a mental disorder that merits treatment, not surgery? And that surgery to switch genders, according to Dr. McHugh, is, quote, biologically impossible anyway. All you're doing by hormones and surgery is feminizing a man or masculinizing a woman. He goes on to say the transgendered person's disorder is comparable to the disorder of a dangerously thin person suffering from anorexia, who looks in the mirror and thinks they're overweight. They're not, but their subjective personal truth says they are. It's the same for the so-called transgendered. It's a mental disorder, and the person needs treatment and help, not surgery. But why am I telling you all of this? Because when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. Crazy and sad stuff is going all around us. People are hurting. People are clueless. Enter the church. Enter the Christian. Enter you. The world needs salt and light, and we are to provide it. We are to be it. Now, I don't know if Dr. McHugh of Johns Hopkins Hospital is a Christian. He's going to get beat up for calling out the madness. If he's a Christian, he's really going to get beat up. When you're salt and light, rarely are you going to be thanked. Most of the time, it will be the opposite. It is why Jesus, in several times and in several places and in several different ways, says, listen, they don't like me. They're certainly not going to like you either. That's paraphrased, but that's what he has said. Many people like their darkness. You can do whatever you want in the dark, can't you? You're not seen, but when light enters the room, things get exposed. But we're not given the choice in the matter to enter the fray, to enter the battle. We are in the fray. We are in the battle. We are salt and light because we are Christian. When we're not being salt and light, we're denying the faith. Perhaps you're saying, you know, Pastor, I'm not real good at this. I'm a dim bulb. I'm a pretty bland guy. Pretty bland gal. You, sir, you, ma'am, have the Holy Spirit inside of you. To those Jesus spoke that day, calling them salt and light, he was well aware of their weaknesses, well aware of their limitations. He knew how difficult it would be for them. He knew he would be mostly rejected by Jews and perceived as a rival by Rome. He knew, therefore, what was ahead of these young followers, that they were going to have a really hard time. Yet it didn't stop him from telling them who they were. You are my salt. You are my light. And by the way, think how common salt is. It's nothing special. It's not an exotic or uncommon spice. In fact, it's quite ordinary. Claire and I cooked dinner the other night. Her and I went to the store. We were going to make fajitas. She said she needed a particular spice. We went looking for that particular spice. A little bottle of the particular spice was $7 and some cents. I go, well, that's really expensive, Claire. And then I looked at the salt right next to it. And you could have a whole bag of it or a whole big thing of it for just a couple bucks, right? It's that way because it's ordinary. It's everywhere. Well, likewise. The lamp Jesus is referencing here was a common, that everybody had an oil lamp. Everybody, many of them had multiple ones. Nothing exemplary is being called for here. Just common salt and an ordinary lamp. That's us. That's who we are. And those of you who came to saving faith later in life, you can remember being on the other side of this. Think back to your pre-Jesus days. You were around Christians that influenced you spiritually. There was something about them attractive, about them that made you notice, perhaps inquire about their faith, or encouraged you to research the claims of Jesus. But now, having been around them more as a Christian, you realize, oh, they've got imperfections. They've got issues, just like me, just like you. Their imperfections and issues were always there, but you didn't see them. You didn't see them because you were enjoying the salt and light that they were being to you. Well, now that's you. God's really good, you see, at using common people to do extraordinary things, extraordinary kingdom things. You can sell yourself short, but don't underestimate the indwelling Holy Spirit. Our job is to live life openly and unapologetically as a Christian. And when we do, we sprinkle salt and we shine light. That's not only what we are called to do, that's who we are. Let us pray. Father, what a privilege it is to belong to you. However, many times we do not take the obligations of belonging to you seriously. Father, we pray this morning that as our call to worship went out from Jeremiah 23 and the reference to your word, smashing rocks, that if we needed to be tossed around a little bit this morning, beat up even, may that indeed take place. Lord, you have your way with us. We belong to you. Father, we pray that we wouldn't think that we get to manipulate your word or manipulate the gospel. manipulate or deny its commands in the name of compassion, in the name of progressivism, whatever word we want to use. Father, we pray that we would believe, we would know, and we would indeed then be who you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.